Welcome to the last presentation of our Reformation celebration. It's been a long month. And it's been I hope it's been a very enlightening one and good one. And the topic tonight, we've been looking at several topics having to do with Luther particularly. And the topic tonight has to do with Luther's influence on music, particularly in worship. You might remember the last time, in the last presentation, we did talk about the fact that he was a fairly accomplished musician before he entered the monastery and found music to be something that was very attractive to him. Now, I do have one correction to make from my lecture last week, and that has to do with dates here. I was presenting to you the essay of Inequality of the Human Races, which was published in 1853, and I made the mistake of saying and correcting somebody that that was before Darwin. Well, it wasn't. I mean, that Darwin was before that, but they're about the same time, you can see, and shows that it wasn't just one idea popping up out of someone's head, but it was indeed the whole concept was brewing at the time. All right, now the story tonight starts with the Middle Ages, the time of what is usually referred to as the Middle Ages is actually a stretch of 1,000 years. Everywhere from the fall of Rome in the 5th century through the beginning of the Reformation in the 16th century, usually 1,000 years or so are what we're talking about. And during this time, there was a collapse of civilization, a decrease of literacy and education, an abandonment of cities, and the struggle to survive was very hand-to-mouth and became desperate even by the time of the 1400s. At the same time, interestingly enough, the church was becoming more and more sophisticated in its worship, in its government, in its function, and in its worship. I guess maybe I started with that. And one of the ways in which it encouraged the progression of civilization was not only to focus on literacy, as the monasteries often did, and the preservation of the texts and the duplication of texts and everything like that, but also there was a great focus on the development of music. So I'm not drawing a conclusion, but a comparison, that at the same time the literacy rate is collapsing, the same time the appreciation for the Bible is being removed, the progress in music is accelerating. And music, as you know, is based on order. It's even based on mathematics. And so before the time of engineering, those who were gifted in engineering went into music. And a great deal of the result of that is what we call classical music today. With regard to the influence of the church, this professionalism, this development of music within the worship of God really began around the 6th century with Gregory the Great, the Pope of that time. He professionalized the worship music of the church with the Schola Cantorum, the choirs of monks who would sing combination of psalms and man-composed meditations, and the works that came from that period were simplistic by our design. I'm no one trained in historic musical studies, but there's an example of the kind of structure that you would have. And then by the 7th century, the organ was introduced, a technological advance in its own right, was introduced as early as the 7th century and was the first instrument used in Christian history in the worship of God. With the coming of Charlemagne, who it was the emperor for our purposes, we'll say over in France. The borders, the national borders were not there at the time, but that's locally where he was. It reigned from 742 to 814, and he was very determined to raise the civilization bar to get man going again in most every effort he could. He encouraged literacy, even though he himself could not read. He encouraged the study of reading and teaching in schools, the education of music, and developed a great deal of that, encouraged the monastic order in terms of their work, and the focus of music on the Mass began to grow and become much more colorful and fuller in appreciation. The music and the words they were singing was becoming increasingly subjective the farther away they were getting from the Word of God, and individually meditative. The theme increasingly focused, as you might expect, on the Virgin Mary, the seat of mercy in the Catholic Church, became less and less focused on Christ. Christ was the judge, and the mercy seat was Mary and the saints and the martyrs. And therefore, the music and the words sung began to be much more mystical in emotion and experience. Well, that's the kind of world of worship in the Catholic Church that Martin Luther would have grown up in. So as we reach the time of the Reformation and we come to Martin Luther, there are characteristics that are important for us to be aware of about him during this time, and particularly as we contrast him with Zwingli, who was his contemporary reformer in Switzerland. They had very little to do with each other, very little influence on each other. They both realized the same things were going wrong, and they both reacted to them individually and separately, and were coming to very similar conclusions in many different ways, but in music, things were a bit different. With Martin Luther, he grew up, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, and it was his world. You remember, I mean, he was given to the notion of absolute truth. He gave himself to that. He submitted himself to that. What he had been taught was indeed gospel, and that was his world. But after his Damascus Road experience, to use that term, he entered the monastery, and he was trained as a medieval monk. The Augustinian monks were very strict, you remember, and they were very attuned to the diligence of things like the maintenance of their libraries and other things that were going on. And during that time, music would not have been encouraged in terms of Luther's experience. But by the time of 1517, when he stood before the Roman emperor and planted his flag, his desire was not to start a whole new operation, not to start a whole new church, but to reform the church. He wanted to change it from within. He loved the many of the trappings of the Roman Catholic Church. He did not want to throw that all away. He did not want to be kicked out of all of that. Martin Luther was trained as a medieval monk. He wanted to retain the trappings as much as possible. This was his church. And the beauty of much of the church he associated with, resonated with him, and he wanted to keep. But he wanted to remove the corruption. That was the target of Martin Luther. He said, it's all of the rottenness has to go. The beauty of the institution may have some very positive points, but the rottenness, the corruption, the people, that's the problem. And as a musician, he wanted to bring music into the worship of God. After the Diet of Worms showdown, and he settled down as a professor in Wittenberg, he developed the idea of congregational participation. He wanted his congregation to sing to the glory of God. He was done with this choir stuff, and he wanted to develop that. Now, Zwingli in Switzerland, on the other hand, grew up also in the Roman Catholic Church, studied humanism, and was ordained a pastor, not a monk. Now, I think that's important to remember, that he was He was ordained a pastor. He was called to be a minister. Martin Luther was called by God to be a monk, and he became a professor, and only later would he be invited to preach at the parish church in Wittenberg as the minister. But Zwingli, from the very beginning, had a heart for God's people and a heart for the truth to be conveyed to God's people. And it was Zwingli's viewpoint that his duty was to reform the church. We're going to get rid of everything because it's all tainted. We're going to start over. And so it was him, it was Zwingli and his followers who were very eager to do everything that Martin Luther was a little bit hesitant to do, and that was to, we're going to remove the liturgy, we're going to get rid of the relics, we're going to get rid of the statues, we're going to, not violently, but we're going to remove the distraction to worship. The distraction to worship, he said, is the biggest enemy the Christian has when he stands before God. All of the trappings, all the noise, all of the frivolity, everything else, all of those distractions have to be removed. Now, keep in mind also, Zwingli was himself an accomplished musician in his own right, but he rejected harshly music in the worship service as a distraction. In his mind, music was a distraction, rather out of whole cloth, and that included singing in worship. He was not in favor of even congregational singing in worship. Now, we know that from Kurt's lecture on the Marburg Colloquy that he and Luther met, and they traded insults back and forth, but eventually agreed to 14 points of the Reformed faith, but could not make it on the Lord's Supper. But Zwingli later died in the battlefield as a chaplain for the army in 1531. And so the one, of course, that came along after Zwingli to argue for a more thought-out reformed position along with Martin Luther was, of course, John Calvin. John Calvin grew up in the atmosphere of the Reformation. He was just a little boy when Martin Luther tacked on the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And so he was growing up as the following generation in a real sense and benefited from that in a great degree. Calvin trained as a lawyer. That was what he was planning on being, was a lawyer. And he went through his training. You remember Martin Luther just started one semester before his experience called him away from that. But Calvin was trained as a lawyer. Remember, he had to flee France because of the persecution, and he sought escape in Switzerland and was talked into staying in Geneva. And so while he was at Geneva, he also was called to be a pastor. He was not called to be a professor first or a theologian first. He was called to be a pastor. And so Zwingli and Calvin have this in common. Their heart's desire is for the people of God. And in the process of his theological studies, he reads deeply from the ancient church fathers. And that influences him as it does others in the process in terms of what he understands the true Christian faith to say. His aim was not to tear down. Now that he's the one following up if you will, the next generation, his vision is to rebuild. So you have reform to rebuild. And Calvin's vision is the greatest of all of them, because he not only wants to rebuild the church along the character lines of the Bible alone, sola scriptura, but he also has a greater vision for what it will mean for the Reformed faith to influence the culture of the city of Geneva where he is, and, Lord willing, beyond. So he has a vision for the culture of the area, how this is going to change society, how this is going to benefit society in everything that he's doing. And in the process of that, he wrote the very first significant, not the first, but the first significant, Reform systematic theology, that of course being the institutes of the Christian religion. Now, Lutheranism follows Luther, and in his footsteps, Luther enjoys music in worship. He incorporates music in worship. He writes hymns based on some of the Psalms, but he also writes festal hymns. Following him is Martin Bucer, one of his primary disciples, and he writes a commentary on the Psalms, offering a Christian interpretation, which leads to some psalm singing. And then Johannes Zwick publishes the Constance hymn book in 1540, which is a mixture of psalms and hymns. And only 3.5 years following the Reformation, there are over 100,000 hymns written praising God and worshiping in a way that follows Lutheran doctrine. Calvin, on the other hand, is a very, very different story. You remember Zwingli rejected music altogether. Calvin didn't go that far, but he was not in agreement with Luther in the direction that he had given himself to. Calvin remained committed to strict psalmody first. Calvin, I think, recognized probably more than Luther did. I'm not saying Luther didn't see this, but Calvin recognized probably more than Luther that there are two factors to music. One is the words, and the other is the melody or the tune. The words, of course, carry the meaning. But as, what's his name? The guy who said the medium is the message. McLuhan said, Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message, and that means the emotion of the music can make you completely ignore the words you're singing. And if you don't believe that, just listen to your kids, your Christian kids, when they sing popular numbers that are absolutely hideous in what they're their words are saying. Calvin saw this very clearly, and so he sees the two things. And he says, before we get into the kind of music we're going to sing, we're going to make sure of the words. And so he stayed committed to psalmody. The only addition to this was a few canticles that he authorized, and that was, in other words, musical renditions of more scriptural words, such as the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, as well as even the Apostles' Creed, I think he also put to word. But that's of course, a summary of what the Christian faith says. So when you compare the two together, you've got Luther on one side, you've got Zwingli and Calvin on the other. They both start with sola scriptura, but there is a subtle difference in what they mean by that. For Martin Luther, sola scriptura speaks of authority. It's the word of God that tells you what you are to believe. But with Zwingli and Calvin, sola scriptura also means definition. The scriptures tell us, define for us what we are to do and how we are to do it. Luther approached this subject of music and worship with a monk's sense of devotion and practicality. Whatever helps you stimulate your prayer life, whatever helps you draw close to God is what he's going to see as appropriate. He's going to focus on the corruption more than the institution. As I said before, the people who are twisting and manipulating the church have to go, but the church itself can be retained. He objected to the peasants vehemently when they began destroying the relics and everything. He was against any of that kind of thing. And with him, you remember, the meaning of the ordinances didn't really change. Baptism was very confused in Luther's mind, and the Lord's Supper was just a borrowing away, just one step away from what the Roman Catholics believed. So he showed in many ways he was not willing to take that step that was so easy for Zwingli to do. Just can't at all. And for Calvin to do, let's rebuild from the ground up. With Zwingli and Calvin, the sola scriptura means definition. Both had a pastor's heart as well as a theologian's mind for purity and integrity. Now, there's a difference I'm trying to stress here. The monk coming from the, you know, the monk was saying there is something to be said for this quiet devotional prayer life and the chants and the aura, and you know, there's something to be said for all of that I have had growing up and my all my ministry. And Calvin and Zwingli are saying, no, we either start with the Word of God or we don't. So it was more black and white for Zwingli than it was for Luther. They focused on a theological foundation of thought and practice. Show me in the Bible where it tells us, where it defines for us what we should do. And so they required the removal of the images and relics, and it was up to Zwingli and Calvin to radically redefine the ordinances. Luther could not go there, but Zwingli and Calvin were the ones who made that step. So there's a good base of profile. Now the basis for this, or the fundamental principle that's behind this difference in thinking, we now call the regulative principle. And the regulative principle goes like this. For Luther, when it came to the topic of worship, he said, whatever is not prohibited by the Word of God should be allowed. Whatever the Word of God does not condemn should be okay. And Zwingli and Calvin said, only that which God commands is to be allowed. Now you see, the difference can be illustrated with these two circles. You've got the inner circle here in both cases. That's what we're going to tolerate in worship. The culture is what's around us. And Luther says, you know, we can, he's coming at it with this, with, you know, all of these things he doesn't want to throw away. He wants to retain, and some things that he thinks are beneficial. And so he's going to say, we can bring those in, we can allow those. It's not going to hurt anyone to do that. And so the experiential basis for his approach is, whatever, if God hasn't prohibited, then he's not going to be against it in this. Whereas Zwingli and Calvin said, no, we don't start with culture, we start with God, and what God says we must do is the only thing we can allow. So there's a fundamental basis of difference in their viewpoints in this. Now, when it comes to, let's dialogue with this a little bit. You might even have some questions in your mind already about this. Let's dialogue a little bit and see how they handle this. And I'll put the questions that Luther might pose to Zwingli and Calvin in the negative, not because I'm trying to prove a point, but just simply to set up the dialogue. Luther might say, for instance, is beauty and creativity not properly offered to God in worship? Well, that's a legitimate question. Is beauty and creativity not to be offered to God in worship? Is the best of our creative abilities not to be given to God in worship? And Calvinism, Zwingli and Calvin would, and a quote from Luther to demonstrate that, he said, I am not of the opinion that all arts are to be cast down and destroyed on account of the gospel. On the other hand, I would gladly see all arts, especially music, in the service of Him who has given and created them. Zwingli and Calvin respond by saying beauty and creativity are indeed called for from all of life. Every part of our life is supposed to demonstrate the beauty and the creativity of God, for we are made in His image. Rather than being restricted to the church, which is of course what the Middle Ages was known for, all of the best of the painters and the sculptors and the musicians and the singers, they were all funneled into the church, and there was no expression outward. There was no demonstration of beauty and dignity in man outside of the Roman worship of God. One quote is, there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a distorted and perverse worship of God. Now that may sound hostile, but the point he's making is, when you bring in anything you think is beautiful, when you bring in anything you think is creative, are you not perverting the purity the worship of God is to have? All right, well, let's go on. Luther responds, it is not for now, nor has it ever been in our mind, to abolish entirely the whole formal cultus that is worship of God, but to cleanse that which is in use, which has been vitiated by some abominable additions, and to point out a pious use. So there's the logic of Luther in a nutshell, that we're going to reform the church. We're not going to throw out everything. We're going to keep what's good, and we're going to purify it. Zwingli and Calvin respond that the worship of God is separate and distinct from all the rest of life, and only the direct of God, command of God must dictate worship. There has to be a line drawn. We cannot just bring in what we like and think that that's acceptable. God tells us what we are to do. Here's one quote. He says, "We maintain what the sacred oracle declared, that obedience is more excellent than any sacrifice. By every means, we must keep within the one rule of worship which they have received from his mouth, and bid farewell to all fictitious worship." So again, with Luther is appealing to the emotional side of this. Zwingli and Calvin are black and white, and they're maintaining their lines in the sand. Luther says, "I have been hesitant and fearful, partly because of the weak in faith, who cannot suddenly exchange an old and accustomed order of worship for a new and unusual one. What you're doing is too radical. You're confusing the poor, illiterate people in the pew. This is too fast and too. We need to keep some sense of symmetry going so that they don't lose heart or become confused." But Zwingli and Calvin stand their ground and respond, "What God ordains and commands is, by definition, the best and the finest." And that takes a bit of our understanding. We have to conform to that. Accepting the regulative principle, as Calvin and Zwingli are stressing, it takes a submission of our hearts. He says, "The only legitimate worship is that which he himself approved from the beginning." Okay, another point that Luther makes is the progression of the gospel in history not to be recognized in Christian worship? Now, the argument here is that, okay, if all you're doing is singing psalms, that's Old Testament. But now we're in the New Testament age, and now we're beyond that. And what about the fact, does not the gospel reflect the progression of history? And shouldn't we be celebrating that progression of history? But they respond, tradition and progress in history do not change the gospel message. In fact, that becomes a very fundamental point, because today the church is always appealed to, why don't you keep up with culture? Why don't you change with what the latest is? And the temptation is always to follow culture, which is a very un-Zwingli and un-Calvinistic point of view. The idea is you must call culture to come back to the church. The church must change culture, not identify with it. The Psalms not only speak of Christ's first coming, but also his second coming. The fact that they say that it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean that that restricts the prophecy of the Messiah's coming in judgment as well as coming in salvation. Luther says, "Is culture not to be given expression?" And they say, "The worship of God should not seek to conform with cultures, for cultures contain the wickedness of man. And instead, all cultures are made to change and conform to the Word of God." I think of one other reformer that's in the works, John Knox, and how he did a revolutionary work in Scotland, not only from Roman Catholicism, which Scotland was entrenched with, but with its long, dark, cloudy, murky history of pagan worship and all of the mystic kind of thing that had wrapped up the culture of Scotland so much. And Knox brought the gospel to them and changed the culture of Scotland. It was amazing how their entire world changed, not just the way they worshiped, but the way they thought and the way they acted and the way their culture functioned. Martin Luther contributed to the publishing of something later referred to as the Wittenberg Hymnal in 1524. It was only 8 hymns long. There were 3 essential purposes, he said. The hymns should preach the right doctrine and confession, so he was tuned to the words. Hymns should be indicative of the best poets and the best musicians. Hymns should be sung in the church. And a quote from one historian says, a few pages of the hymnal are devoted entirely to scriptural foundations of selected hymns. Entire pages of those scriptural foundations, as opposed to, he says, the modern practice of listing a few references at the top or the bottom of the page. Remember, you look in your Trinity hymnal. You'll have the title, and then you'll have a verse. And the verse is supposed to make you think of the words you're singing, even if the words could be very off. And sometimes they are, I'm afraid. A comment on that hymnal goes on, Luther's German hymn texts were set to modal melodies rather than to strict metered melodies to which our modern ears are accustomed. These modal melodies followed more closely the natural rhythm of speech. But he also says that Luther's hymns were meant not to create a mood, but to convey a message. So Luther was very attuned to what the words were saying and how important it was to speak the word correctly. They were a confession of faith, not of a personal feelings. This is why, in the manner of folk songs, they present their subject vividly and dramatically, but without the benefit of ornate language and other poetic refinements. They were written not to be read, but to be sung by a whole congregation. Another historian says his hymns clearly evoke the natural and musical patterns of German folk songs, as well as the disjointed, irregular style more in line with 16th century polyphony. And this, his melodies were provocative too, utilizing unexpected intervals of fourths and fifths, as well as syncopated rhythms, which jolted and jarred the listener in much the same way as his writings and sermons. I like the way he ties that in to the in-your-face style that Luther is known for in some of those things. He approved of the writing of these in a way that would wake up and shake up the congregation so that they might pay attention maybe to what they're singing instead of just letting it roll off the tongue. John Calvin, on the other hand, went his way and focused on the use of the Psalms in worship. He published for the first time the Genevan Psalter in 1539, and from the introduction of that we read this, "The Psalms incite us to praise God, to pray to Him, to meditate on His works, to the end that we love Him, fear, honor, and glorify Him." What St. Augustine says is quite true. One cannot sing anything more worthy of God than that which we have received from Him. Therefore, after we have sought on every side, searching here and there, we shall find no songs better and more suitable for our purpose than the Psalms of David, dictated to him and made for him by the Holy Spirit. But singing them ourselves, we feel as certain that God put the words into our mouths as if He Himself were singing within us to exalt His glory. Calvin would have approached this subject with this argument. He said that regarding the singing of psalms in worship, keeping to the psalms benefits you in 3 ways. First of all, it serves a theological purpose, revealing the doctrines of Scripture, of redemption, etc., in a way that it is clearly and obviously driven from God Himself, that they serve a didactic purpose. By singing the Psalms, the very Word of God is impressed in the heart, including the canticles such as the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. And they also served a doxological purpose. The singing, the Psalms lead us in the right manner of offering of sacrifice of praise. In other words, the way that Calvin viewed this was to contrast the Psalms that were given to us by God versus the compositions that man makes. The Psalms are inspired. They are part of the inspired Word of God. They are God-breathed. They are given to us for that celebration. Man-made songs, in turn, are creative by nature, even if they are paraphrases, and they are imaginative, perhaps, and create a mood or a line with the expression that they want to say. Psalms, on the other hand, are revelatory. It is the word of God singing, and we take note of that, versus the fact that man-made hymns are only reflective of the truth, perhaps accurately so, but still only reflective of the truth, and interpretive. I think of this, for one hand, on some of the scripture songs in our worship handbook, when it starts off with a verse right out of the Psalms and then takes off on his own when the psalm goes in a totally different direction. And I just noticed that. Does it make the scripture song wrong? Well, maybe not. But the point is that it's interpretive. It's saying, okay, this means this, when clearly the psalm itself means something else. The psalms are also authoritative because they are the word of God. Man-made hymns and songs are subjective and devotional at best. Calvin pressed for congregational singing. He wasn't opposed to it. It wasn't like Zwingli that wanted to get rid of it, but Calvin pressed for it. He wanted congregational singing. He wanted it done well. He wanted it done beautifully and unto the glory of God. Calvin says, among other things, which are suitable for men's recreation and for giving them pleasure, music is either foremost or at least must be esteemed one of the most prominent, and we must esteem it a gift of God to us with that purpose. So in that sense, he does come close to what Luther is expressing as well, that music is to be appreciated as a gift from God. But Calvin was very careful, and he was very guarded. Maybe this is the lawyer side of him coming out. He was very guarded in he wanted to restrict the allowing of emotional freedom. He said, we get into trouble when we let our emotions lead the way rather than the words. And so he was very careful to dictate the issue of propriety in worship. He recognized that music has the power to mold the hearts of men and can therefore be very dangerous. And as I said before, all you have to do is think of examples of that in the common secular singing of that you hear today. And you can see how subtle, how subliminal, how seducing music can be to put a thought into your head. And so it's not out of the question. This has to be very carefully guarded. The use of hymns to spread heresy in the early church is all too somber a reminder of this fact. If you know the story of Arius, Arius was a heretic against Athanasius, and Arius was the first to use music to teach his doctrine. He would have his congregation sing, "There was a time when Jesus was not," and you would go out humming the tune. And so John Calvin knew that. He knew that the heresies even used music even from the very first days. And he says, you have to be very careful. "We doubt," says Calvin, "if there is anything in this world which can more powerfully turn or bend hither and thither the morals of men." Can I get a witness to that? Our own experience shows a secret and almost incredible power of music, not words, music, to move the hearts one way or the other. Calvin, therefore, wanted to make sure that not only were the tunes in submission, but also the words had priority over them. Luther would have agreed to this, but by definition, Calvin said, no, we're not going to allow creation. We're going to stick to the Word of God. And Calvin seems to have been, by temperament at least, indifferent to the music and poetry of the Roman Church, and actively hostile to the light songs popular among the French. He would have nothing sung in public worship at Geneva except the words of sacred scripture turned into as close and accurate translations as was humanly possible and set to grave but beautiful music. And let me just stop here and remind you, Luther did not change culture, but Calvin did. Geneva was turned upside down by Calvin's influence. And this is a part of that. Calvin stressed a cappella and united singing. One author says that Calvin had a distaste for organs, a distaste for hymns, a distaste for part singing. It was all typical marks of a Calvinistic music. And another person says he considered instrumental music senseless and absurd and disallowed harmonies. It sounds harsh, but again, he's just being guarded, he's being careful. Only unison singing of the Psalms were permitted. Well, after the Genevan Psalter was published, the preferred Psalter among the Reformed was that Psalter for 200 years. It stayed that way. It had great staying power and was very influential in the fact that for the longest time, for several hundred years, no one ever thought to introduce anything else but the Psalms into the worship of God. In England, the effort was taken up with what was called the Stearns and Hopkins Psalter in 1562, but it was kind of sloppily done, and the tunes were light and casual. Queen Elizabeth called them Geneva jigs. She associated it with Calvin, but it wasn't. In Scotland, Knox was there, and Scotland, less than 100 years after the Reformation started, they published the Scottish Psalter. And in America, in 1640, the Bay Psalter was published. It was the very first book printed in America, and it was hand-in-hand with the Geneva Bible. Then I'm just going to conclude by quoting the Westminster Confession, 1643, and the influence that is on their writing. These are the Westminster Divines in England. This is in the composition of the Westminster Confession and in the Directory of Worship. They state that the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered. Gravely just means seriously addressed, organized, not sloppily done. But the chief care must be to sing with understanding the words and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. Now, I haven't gone into the progress of that and how things have changed since this time, but because I would be leaving the era that I'm supposed to be focusing on. So I'm just going to leave it there. But you can see that the tug of war that's going on between Luther and Calvin has been effectively won by Luther. There has been a great deal of influence that has been allowed with the approach that Luther has to worship, which is, if it's not prohibited, then why? What's wrong with it? Why can't we do it? And this has really been the more accepted version that the church in the United States has today. Any questions or comments? Okay, I'll answer this not saying I'm pulling for their side or trying to argue for their point, but I will say that the way Calvin approaches that is to say that this is part of the worship of the temple, and because temple worship has been judged and condemned and removed by Jesus Christ himself, that the instruments tied to temple worship should not be repeated as well. I think the challenge of culture needs to be held up. I mean, that's a personal observation. I'm not speaking for Calvin there. But he would say that that the Bible speaks to the fallen nature of man in society. And he would say that that starts with the moral law. He's not talking necessarily about the way we dress or the things we eat or the habits we have of saying, God bless you after you sneeze or something like that. But he's talking about how the moral law of God needs to be infused into the world, and the world needs to change because of the proclamation of the gospel, bad news and good news, as opposed to letting culture come in and dictate to us what is appropriate. Coming in and telling us how we should worship the Lord, because that's what the people in the world will be attracted to. It's probably from the middle of the 19th century in the United States. And of course, it starts with Isaac Watts and his Christianization of the Psalms to begin with, but then later he writes other hymns that come in. And once those start to take root, once people began to like those, then more and more hymns came into vogue. And then with the revival atmosphere of the Second Great Awakening, a lot more hymns began to be written and used in the worship of God. There are some denominations, some Reformed denominations, who still sing just Psalms. And to tell you the truth, I think in the years of my ministry, I've seen a pendulum swing. I think there's been a swing back in the general appreciation in the OPC and the PCA for Psalms over hymns. Not to the point of exclusivity one way or the other, but I think that there's definitely a growing appreciation for coming back to the Word of God in the singing. I think that, you know, a great deal of our prayer life is subjective by definition. We're praying the things that are burdening our own individual hearts. When it comes to corporate prayer, corporate singing, then I think a different situation probably takes hold. The Psalms are not simply celebratory. Many of man-made hymns are strictly celebratory. The Psalms are full of, literally every emotion man has, including anger, shaking your fist at God kind of anger. And it's there for you to meditate on as the Word of God itself. So, you know, Calvin would say that in the Psalms we have the fullness of all we need to reach our own hearts and to lift our worship unto God. But, he would not be against, he would certainly not be against your own prayers and your own burdens. Calvin would say, as many do, that these three references do speak of the Psalms. The Psalms use those three terms in their categorical descriptions. Psalms, hymns, scriptural, all three are found in the Psalter. And is that to the exclusion? It's hard to say. But in the context of Paul's writing, we know of no man-made hymns at the time that the church was using. That's an interesting point. You know, there's a plethora of them in our day and age. So to say Psalms, hymns, scriptural songs, okay, we've got all three. Just open up the hymnal, there they are. But in Paul's day, when he was saying that, the only thing he had were the Psalms. We don't have any record of any man-made songs that the early church was using. Now, of course, there is a controversy because the word hymn is used. It's a Greek word, and the fact that it's written in Greek, the word hymn is used. They sang a hymn and went out to Mount of Olives. Because it's a Greek word, it doesn't associate directly. We have to kind of go that through the filter, but it clearly would have been a psalm. Probably Psalm 22 is my guess. But when you infuse the not only the gospel, the reality of who man is, but then you infuse the moral law into the function and bring the operation of the city back to a Christian world and life view in the way that they create their laws and the way that they enforce their laws. And then so that whole process begins to change the culture. And Calvin would have weekly meetings with his session, and they were dealing with disciplinary issues within his church, calling people to account, confess, and change their ways. And he also dealt with the council. Remember that the council at one time, he did the same kind of thing that Jonathan Edwards would do in the 17th century. He had the temerity to say that observing the Lord's Supper, if you weren't a Christian, was illegal. And so he stopped serving it. Well, that's what kicked him out of Geneva and made him go to Strasbourg. They invited him back. And so he continued to change their way of thinking. In a society that wasn't affixed or submissive to the Word of God, he brought that to bear and said, society has to has to submit to the Word of God, as well as the church. He did bring somebody along to write simple tunes for him so that he could fill out the whole Psalter. It was he wanted somebody who was musically trained to do that. He credited Calvin for the fact that Geneva was such a peaceful and low crime rate and caring community and all of that. Well, thank you for coming, and hope that this was an eye-opening experience for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much that as we wrestle with the things that make for the proper worship of your name, you would guide us and direct us, even in areas that, Lord, we haven't even thought of. We ask your blessing on your church as she struggles to conform herself to your word, and as we then take that to the world. Father, we confess we don't feel we've done very well in that in recent days, and we want to see more and more people understand the influence of the gospel in ways that change lives. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.